6:29 tonight, so nobody can gainsay the amount of time that I preached. But I want to ask you to look on with me at a New Testament passage of Scripture, the language of which you will see kind of ushers all of us into a courtroom setting. And as you hear the passage read, I want you to think of it in those terms as a courtroom setting. It is near the end of your New Testament in 1 John chapter 2. And I want to read just the first two verses of that chapter. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the pew, and there's somebody that you can look on with, but let's all make sure we're looking at the scriptural text, 1 John 2, verses 1 through 2. And the author says here, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Now, I want you to recognize that the legal term in this passage that indicates that we're going into a courtroom setting is the word advocate. An advocate being a person who is professionally trained and qualified to plead and defend the case of another person in a court of law. But in this courtroom, and this is very important to recognize, in this courtroom, the advocate is Jesus Christ. And the judge before whom he pleads is God the Father. And those whom he stands in the gap to defend are identified in this passage as anyone who sins, which, by the way, is everybody, okay? And I want you not to fail to see that in the words of this text, there is a note, a flavor of absolute certainty with which the author describes the efficacy of Jesus' advocacy. Let me say that more simply. The passage stresses Christ's unfailing success as an advocate, maybe you could say an attorney, arguing for and in the defense of those guilty beyond any shadow of a doubt. And I put a question to you, so you're thinking with me. What words in these two verses that I read underscore that Jesus' advocating for us has unfailing success? Well, they're in the last two verses of verse 1 and all of verse 2. And let me just say it this way. This advocate is unfailing because he is the righteous. No one else can ever advocate with this kind of character and qualifications. He is righteous. This advocate is unfailing because he appeased and satisfied nothing less than the wrath of God on sinners by his sacrificial death, which atoned for man's sin. This is what is meant by the statement, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, the appeasement. He, in his death, is what satisfied God's requirement for punishment. And thirdly, this advocate is unfailing because his sacrifice was a universal offering for the sins of all mankind. This propitiation, this act that satisfied God's wrath as an advocate, was not for our sins only, but also for those of the whole world. What this passage condensed together is speaking of is the unfailing advocacy of Jesus. So I'm going to preach on Jesus, the unfailing advocate. One of the most successful lawyers in all of history, if not the most successful lawyer, is a man by the name of Sir Lionel Alfred Luckhoo. His reputation as a successful lawyer earned him an entry into the 1990 Guinness World Book of Records. And he was dubbed there the most successful lawyer, famed, get this, for some 240 consecutive successful acquittals in murder cases. He successfully defended those guilty of murder 245 times in a row. He was born in British Guyana. He ultimately became part of the Supreme Court in Guyana. And he actually came to notoriety. Some of this, you're too young for it to mean any to, but some of you will know. He actually became the legal representative for the Reverend Jim Jones, who established the Temple Church in Guyana and led a mass suicide there in the 70s. And Luck, who actually initially advised him and talked him out of the mass suicide. But in a biography on the life of Sir Lionel Luck, who this very successful lawyer, Fred Archer, described part of his technique as a lawyer that made him so successful. And in a section of this biography where he was describing Luck, who's technique that made him so successful in defending guilty people, was this. He talked about how you address a member of the jury who is not believing your arguments. And this is what it said, quote, concentrate on him, look him in the eye, make him feel that you are ignoring everything else to hold his attention because the life of your client is in his hands and that he must be convinced, as he ought to be convinced, that your man is innocent and deserves acquittal. Now you get it tonight. The life of clients who are in the hands of Jesus are sinners. And it is the eyes of God into which Christ looks as he pleads for his clients. He does not try to convince God by clever or shady argument of the innocence of those clearly guilty. But there, Christ, get it. In the past, in the present, and into the future, he there presents as an argument before God the merits of his own atoning sacrifice. And by this argument alone, God, through Christ, can declare perfectly innocent and infinitely righteous those who are guilty as sin. His advocacy, I tell you, is unfailing. His intercession, his mediation, his coming in between us and God is unfailing. Christ stood up before God and continues to stand up before him to intercede for us, to be our mediator, to be the arbitrator, and go between sinful man and holy God. All of this, and in the context, in the word, advocate. If you sin, you have an advocate with the Father. It's a great truth, is it not? An advocate meaning, just on the literal level, someone who comes alongside of another to help them. And oh, how through his death and all that it accomplished, he comes alongside of us for the help of all helps. The way then that I propose to unfold the unfailing advocacy of Jesus is divided up into three main heads, suggested logically by the divisions of thought in these verses. And also, since this is a courtroom setting, I'm going to unfold these three main ideas as if, and I want you to think of this, as if we're going into the courtroom of God, where there is, just like in every trial, there is a trial, there is a verdict, and there is a sentence. So I want you, in the first place, to consider that, one, Christ is an unfailing advocate for the sinful. I mean, as an attorney, he has no doubt about their guilt. It's not like he has to muster up in his mind reasons to find why they're innocent. They're guilty. But he is going to advocate for them. Now, the first words in this courtroom setting passage are these, noted in the text. I am writing these things so that you may not, what? Sin. And if anyone sins. Okay, so it's about sin. But I do want to, and I really thought about not taking the time to do this, but I want you to see this in its immediate local context. There is a context in which John writes it. I'm in context, but I'm expanding beyond that context in my mind. And the context, or in the context, there are two concerns related about man's sin. One, he expresses a desire that people not sin. I write these things, my dearly beloved, so that you may not sin. Now, what you may not know, but it's very important to understand, is John was actually addressing a horrific first century heresy. And that heresy taught that confessing Christians can live after they say they're Christians in a way no different than they lived before, not delivered from the power of sin, impenitent and dominated by sin, and that such a lifestyle is inconsequential and that it has no bearing on the genuineness of your profession to be a Christian. Some of you may know this, but this ancient heresy was called Gnostic dualism. And there are books written about this, and I've done lessons on this in the Institute, but what I can say to you about this Gnostic dualism is that it was a heresy in which the person believed that the spirit of a person is impervious to what goes on in the physical body. They actually believed the more wicked you lived in your body, the more spiritual you were in the inner man. And so John confronted this as a licentious, morally careless, easy believism, cheap Christianity. You know, the kind that is preached in thousands of confessing evangelical churches in America. And he suggests that it is totally antithetical to the gospel. The second comment about sin in this passage seeks to avoid another error. The first error is called antinomianism. It means you can live without any law. But the second error that he was confronting is perfectionism. Because the words, if anyone sins, grammatically that's a conditional statement. You know how conditional statements are? If, then, right? You have an if, then. Well, what he is saying is this. If anyone sins is a conditional sentence stressing that sin is an inevitable reality in life, even as a Christian. So if you sin, and in fact you most definitely will, know this, even though I'm calling you to live different and holy, that if you sin, listen, we have an advocate that can deal with this sin problem. Well, this is the background to these comments. What I am laying stress on is that the very reason men find themselves judged in the courtroom of God and in need of an advocate is precisely because they do what? They sin! You know, let me get a little feedback here real quick. Somebody define sin for me. What is, you know, people say, oh man, I used to have this friend, he said, just a sinner saved by grace. He's a black guy that I work. He didn't know about the meaning of any of those things. There were formulas he'd learned. So, yes, Mike. Good. It's missing the mark, the standard that God has set for us. One passage says that sin is the breaking of God's what? And how many of us break God's law? All of us break God's law. We need an advocate simply because we sin. Now, you can view this point that I'm developing here, Christ is unfailing as an advocate for the sinful, as the trial of man in the courtroom of God. My beloved people, every person who has ever lived will stand before this God in this courtroom. Romans 14:10. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. All. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, let's say it this way, the evaluation. By the way, that's the kind of truth that started getting a hold of my heart back in the late 70s when I was a miserable sinner living for myself, partying. I started to realize I've got to give an account of my life to God. Those are the truths God began seizing my heart with. Folks, what I'm saying is, make no mistake, the venue in which the Bible depicts man, and particularly 1 John 2, is an arraignment in which, as a criminal defendant standing before the Chief Justice, Supreme Judge, and infinite plaintiff, he is told of the charges and indictments leveled against him. This is not hellfire and brimstone. This is words of soberness and truth. That God will indict men as sinners. Man is in the courtroom that has jurisdiction over all. It is the bench trial of all times, a trial without a jury, in which the lone judge, God Almighty, serves as the fact finder. He knows what we do. Now, most of you will undoubtedly remember that in the Old Testament, we're looking at something late in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, one of the prophets uses similar courtroom language. And it is the prophet Isaiah, where in chapter 1, leveling a case against sinful Israel, he says this, "Come now and let us," say it, "come now and let us reason together." Well, we know that that was more than just a mere call for negotiations. It was actually a lawyer's expression, a legal term used for arguing, convincing, and deciding a case in court. And the reason the Lord called them into this courtroom to reason with him was because their sins were as scarlet. They were red like crimson. I wonder tonight, now really, let's get this down to where we live. Have you ever thought, I mean, pre-Christian, what is the legal issue between men and God? Well, it's not a disputed point. It is sin. That's the point that God would deal with men about. And because Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Because of that, we all find ourselves summoned to God's court, where the Almighty is the complainant and complainant that begins the lawsuit, which is an accusation of sin." Now, you've walked with me into the courtroom of God. The trial part of it. I really want you to allow this, the sense of this spirituality, to emerge in your mind. How many of you ever been in a courtroom besides Domingo? Okay, a good number of you have actually been in a courtroom, okay? Well, you walk into this courtroom, and it's not like any other courtroom you've seen before. There's no bar dividing the courtroom, no bailiff, no clerk, no reporter, no jury, no gallery of spectators. You are alone with the judge. You look up, and if you are not a believer, because a Christian stands before another kind of judgment, but if you are not a believer, in this courtroom, you look up, and if you're unsaved, the bench on which God sits is a megathrone. Pure white. Folks, you know, those aren't colorful literary terms to make tickle our senses. That's the truth! And if you don't believe that's the truth, you note the ending verses in the whole Bible in the book of Revelation that says this, "Then I saw," Revelation 20:11-13, "Then I saw a great white throne," a mega, the Greek word is mega, a megathrone. and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. They were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And in this trial, when people are judged according to their deeds, their actions, they are found to be what? Sinners. They are found to be sinners. I don't remember this as a warm experience in my life. One of the most terrible experiences I ever had. When I pastored my first church in Pelzer, South Carolina, it was a little mill town in South Carolina. It was in an enclosed 32-trailer subdivision. And in the first couple months there, I made a circuit through all those trailers and met all the people. And there was a man by the name of Larry Durrance. When he came out, he had long, curly hair. He was a truck driver. He was rough as they came. He'd married a woman who had been married he was her fifth husband. I mean, talk about Samaritan story, okay? And he came to know Christ. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And within 3 months, his daughter's live-in husband, who fathered a 2.5-year-old child at that time, murdered him brutally. Murdered this 2.5-year-old child. And I was called to be present there, not as a witness, but because I had pastored. And I remember the atmosphere. I mean, this is kind of a mixed metaphor, but the aroma in that room. It was just foreboding, heavy. Someone's life was on the line, and someone had died as a result of a person's sin. And it was just a terrible thing. Now, just as it is in a human court case, to ensure justice, there is a burden in which the plaintiff has to prove the facts of his case. It requires documents of evidence that are not meant to persuade the judge, but are proofs to the jury that the evidence is overwhelming. But in this courtroom, there's no jury. God knows it all. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And I don't believe this is literal. This is figurative. God doesn't have a library with all the books. It speaks of what's in the mind of God. It's chronicled, right? Okay? And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Now, folks, I am going through the bad news part of this, but the good news is coming. Hold on. He's a propitiation for those who in this trial are found to be sinners. But it is true, folks. I don't think we can avoid saying this. The Lord has a case file on each and every one of us in which every deed has been documented in the mind of an infinite God. Just like a docket is a log containing the complete history of each case, we all have a recorded log of our actions. How else could this not be true if Jesus said that every word you utter, you'll be brought into account for? You just want to shut up and stop talking, don't you? And that's kind of how you feel when you read a verse like that. But Jeremiah 17:10 says this, "I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." The results of his deeds are the results of a man who sins. Matthew 16:27, "The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds." The day comes, says Romans 2:16, when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men. You know, folks, we think we hide certain things from God. Not so. We are all naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And one day, it's really true, those concealed things in our hearts are coming up. I'm glad when mine come up, I have somewhere to put them. We're going to the good news. Now, what I am saying is that our sin brings us before the evaluation and judgment of God. The evidence against us is this. It's exactly what Mike said. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have broken God's commandments. All have missed the mark. All fall short of that expectation, which is God. And we have to say this, that all the evidence against us is admissible, and it must be considered by God in His judgment. And every one of us knows that the case against us is not built on a single shred of hearsay. Not a single shred of it. Because God Himself has seen and witnessed the towering amount of evidence, and the evidence leads to this conclusion. Ecclesiastes 7:20. There is not a just righteous man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Jesus' advocacy is for the sinful. And in the trial of God, all men are seen to be sinful. Now moving on, as we consider Jesus as the unfailing advocate, consider secondly, Christ is an unfailing advocate for the guilty. Not just an unfailing advocate for the sinner, but for the guilty. And I've been kind of alluding to that. We consider the trial of man in which he's found as a sinner. Well, this is the verdict rendered in the courtroom over sinners. Now, folks, think with me here for a minute. How many of you, as a Christian, maybe you don't make a profession to be a Christian, but you've talked to other people about spiritual matters. Because of the gifts that God's given me, I've talked to sinners, to unbelievers all my life. I've engaged them about what they believe. And I have discovered something nearly as a universal fact. I've been saying men are sinners, right? All have sinned and come short. Anybody deny they're a sinner? I mean, let me tell you something. The only person that ever told me he wasn't a sinner was a drunk sailor. I'm not kidding. The only person. Now, so nearly everybody, without exception, believe and admit that they sin, or they would say, I'm imperfect, okay? Let me say, secondly, all without exception, even when they admit, I think are completely ignorant of the implications of what it means to be a sinner. They'll say, I'm a sinner, but they have no idea what the Bible teaches is the consequence if you break God's law, if you sin. And the implications past sin are this. In the worst possible psychological, moral, spiritual sense that you can think of it, the implications of being a sinner is guilt. In whose eyes? A guilty verdict over all mankind. It must be true, for all have sinned before a holy God and broken the laws of a righteous God. You know, which of us can say, have no other gods before me? Thou shalt not make any graven image unto thee. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Don't violate the Sabbath. Honor your father. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal, don't lie, don't covet. And those things are said because we all violate them. And if not in outright action, in the recesses of our heart, we do that. Now, let me just tell you, this idea of man's guilt is brought out not just to make men fear, it's brought out as a part of the gospel that can give you forgiveness and salvation. The reason God wants to bring out our guilt is for sake of admission, so that something can be done about it. So Romans 3:19, now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law. Who's under the law? Just the Jew? We're all under God's law. And what it says to those who are under the law, get this, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Guilt. Interestingly enough, we left out of church right away because there was a big family gathering on Kathy's side. Almost, I think virtually all of them are unbelievers. So we all always try to do that. And after eating too much, I took a walk. I wanted to digest a little food. And I had prayed the Lord would give me an opportunity to witness to somebody. And out comes this elderly German man. Saw that he had a house for sale. And I said, hey, beautiful house. And He says, would you like to buy it? Well, I said, it might be a few bucks more than I could afford. I said, how much are you asking for it? He said, $500,000. I said, yeah, you better go to the next guy. beautiful home. And I got to talking to him about, I just said, hey, strange that I would meet you. And I said, I'm a Christian. I said, do you ever give any thought to where you're going to spend eternity when you die? And he was confused. He started telling me that he had purchased a mausoleum for him and his wife. And I said, no, a little after that. You know. And I just gave him the gospel in a nutshell, and he said to me, well, he said, I hope I'll get there, and you know, I haven't been too bad. And I quoted this verse to him, if you offend the law in one area, you're guilty of all. Why? Who's the standard? How much injustice can a righteous God allow? These are Bible truths stressed in a number of ways. So I would say, beloved people, the formal decision and finding of God expressed in the Lord's verdict is this: guilty beyond any reasonable doubt. The indictment that comes from God is a judgment of guilty. Get it? There can be no mistrial, appeal, or reversal by some other or lower court. There is no lack of sufficient evidence to allow acquittal. So Jesus would say, getting deep into the heart of man's sin, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. In the courtroom trial, past proving sin, the scripture says, every mouth stops. All sinners are what? Guilty. We actually have in our legal system a term called nolo contendere. It's a Latin term for no contest. And it is actually a plea of guilty as far as the criminal sentence is concerned, but is not considered as an admission of guilt for any other purpose. Folks, before God, no one will ever cry nolo contendere. No contest. There must be an admission of guilt. Every mouth will be stopped in view of undeniable personal guilt. And I am heading to the good news, but I have to stop here without a shred of notes on this point. Guilt is an invasive creature that can worm into your soul and just be terrible. You know, realize that people get guilty over actions of sin committed against them by other people. They actually have to be liberated from that. But the biggest guilt we feel, because we're made in the image of God, we have a conscience alight in our soul. We violate that conscience because it's sinners and God incriminates us, and we know this. There is this oppressive weight of guilt. You may be weighed down with a guilt that's never been lifted off of you. This is what Christianity can do. This is what Christ can do. We have an advocate with the Father who appeased his wrath against us. Wouldn't you have that? What a great blessing. Now, in further envisioning the case of man, I want you to note, thirdly, Christ is unfailing as an advocate for those sentenced then to hellfire. The trial said you're a sinner. The trial said you're a sinner. The verdict said you're guilty. The sentence is in the courtroom of God. Now, I said to you a moment ago, many people, most people, I believe are completely ignorant of the implications of personal sin, even though they admit sin, that it brings a sentence of guilt. But moving a step further, they are ignorant or deny what their personal guilt requires. God's holy. He's made everything. He's given these laws, not just so, you know, we have kind of a neat little set of rules that we can toy around with. They're his moral demands. And folks, I was going to put this illustration later, but I'll put it now. I want you, to realize the justice of God sentencing guilty sinners. Think about your own sense of justice. Folks, what do you want a judge to do when a 14-year-old boy steals from a store and gets caught? Maybe he stole a, what would a 14-year-old boy steal today? A cell phone? A fidget? I don't know. They get caught. You know what we want of that judge? Justice. Cut his hands off. Hardly. The punishment doesn't fit the crime. But you talk about a man years ago in Brunswick and his son who came upon a man who had raped and murdered his wife and daughter. And that guy, he never stood before a judge because he got cowboy justice. And the father and son were acquitted. But in the cases where somebody murders a little child, what do we want? We want justice. In some cases, we don't want more than justice would demand, but we don't want less than justice demands. Where we must be able to think and go with this is the justice demanded by a holy God is in keeping with the nature of who He is and His laws. God's sentence for man's sin is expressed this way. You know it. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin. Hold it. What are wages? Somebody tell me, what are wages? It's what you've earned. It's what you get paid at the end of a week. And guess what? If I work 40 hours and it's agreed that I make $10 an hour, what does that person owe me? How much? $400. If they don't pay me $400 but give me $250, there's a problem with justice. And let me tell you, no one allows for that injustice. Nobody allows for that injustice. What God is saying, here is what I pay. Here are the wages, the consequences of sin. The wages of sin is death. Scripture says this. The person who sins will die. 1 Corinthians 15:56. Sin brings about the sting of death. Revelation 20, verses 13 through 15. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if any one's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. God's punishment for sin is what? Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of this, in the day you violate my moral law, in the day that you break my covenant, you shall surely die. And they died physically. But the Bible develops. Death is physical, spiritual, and it is separation. That's what spiritual death is. It's separation from the person in whom emanates life. Folks, in hell, people are cut off from life. It is a living death. I don't know how else to say it. It's frightening if you really think about it. The sentence is death. Men have to die. They have to be separated from God in the second death. Now, it might interest you to know that the sentence that a trial judge can impose upon a convicted defendant in our country is established by the United States Sentencing Commissioning. And they are referred to as the sentencing guidelines. Folks, what are the sentencing guidelines of God? His law and His justice. Those are the sentencing guidelines. Psalm 28:4, reward them according to their deeds, according to the evil of their actions. Reward them based on what they do. Give them what they deserve. Isaiah 3:11, woe to the wicked. It will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. Hold on to your seats. I'm coming to the good news. Bad news has to come before good news, especially spiritually. Because man's sin is no petty offense or mere misdemeanor, some lesser punishment or sentence other than physical and spiritual death would not execute divine fair justice. Man's sin is a capital offense, a crime punishable by death, a lifer. And the sentence of death cannot be reduced. The sentence is sent down by God and cannot be paroled, and there is no hope that the inmate can be released before the full term of sentence is carried out. Jesus said, when you are handed over to the judge and you be thrown into prison, truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Now here's what I've done. And speaking of an unfailing advocate, I have said, walked you through the trial, the verdict, and the sentencing in the courtroom of God. But to really see the unfailing advocacy of Jesus, you must see what this passage indicates God did with the sentence of death and hell on guilty sinners. Folks, you get a hold of this, and you will finally understand Christianity. Do you know how many people I meet? I tell you right now, what's a Christian? A Christian who, you know, decide one day he's going to do good, and he's a real good person. He doesn't ever really murder anybody, and, you know, he's just a good guy all in all. He doesn't steal. Maybe I stole some bubble gum when I was a kid. It's not what a Christian is, and this is not the message of Christianity. Christianity comes to those sinners found guilty and condemned and offers them something. You're in the courtroom with God, sentenced. Now, I want you to imagine, and this is right out of this text. Imagine in this courtroom, as the sinner stands before God, tried, found guilty, and sentenced to eternal hell, that your counselor and mediator and advocate and attorney stands right in between you and the judge. And the person who can do that for man is Jesus Christ the righteous. How will he argue in my defense? Guilty as I am. What can he present by way of evidence that could overturn this just sentence and affect the acquittal of such a notorious outlaw as I? It's amazing how I've had people say to me, you're really a good person. You do all the... I said, if you could look into my heart for a moment and see what bubbles and boils down there, you'd know better. Any Christian in here want to say, I'm a right jolly old fellow. Good dude. God saves sinners. He didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance, to recognize their sin, their guilt, their condemnation, so that they could have a mediator, an arbitrator, who could take care of their problem in a way that they cannot take care of themselves. The answer lies in this statement. We have an advocate who propitiates the wrath of God for us, who appeases it. In this courtroom, Jesus carries a brief that explains his side of the legal and factual arguments in play. Folks, since man's mouth has been sealed shut by the enormity of his guilt, Jesus brings forth an oral argument of his own in which he sets forth another position and offers a summary that can alone adequately answer the judge and satisfies his righteous demand for payment. I depict for you now Jesus before God. This is how I envision my Lord, because the Bible tells me this is what he does. And this is what he can do for you. He says, O righteous judge, I have come to intervene as the only mediator between God and man, which Chris pointed to this morning. I step alongside to help as the sole advocate for these culpable criminals. The death that you demanded, I paid for on the cross. And on that cross, bearing all the sin. Remember the sin in the trial? Bearing all the guilt. Bearing all the condemnation required by God, I appeased and satisfied your requirement for the fierce wrath of Almighty God as it had to be poured out against sin. The wine press of your wrath was tread on my shoulders. The just for the unjust. a righteous person dying in your place. He himself is the atoning sacrifice. The sacrifice that covers and appeases God's wrath. He says to God, I, the man Christ Jesus, am the only mediator. He says, look at my life's conduct, which in active obedience fulfilled every requirement of your law for righteousness. Folks, what we say is this. When God lawbreakers get judged, right? Jesus as a representative for man came in and he kept every one of God's laws perfectly and unceasingly. Theologically, they refer to that as his active obedience, but it was his active obedience in that he never sinned that qualifies him to be our Savior. Then he says, look at my death, which in passive obedience satisfies every requirement for the sinner's death. Passive obedience is this. God requires perfect righteousness. If you don't have it, if you don't keep the law perfectly, you're sentenced as guilty and a sinner, and you have to die the death. What Jesus says is, I died. I took their death. This is Christianity. Vicarious, in your place, substitutional offering. Nothing else. No keeping of the law, no giving of money, no going to church, no saying 50,000 Hail Marys. It won't work. Your pastor cannot make you right with God. Your parents cannot make you right with God. Only Christ can do this. And so he says, Lord, look at my death. Accept my death as a substitute payment for them. And based upon this sacrifice, I make a motion to you, O judge, and plead for them the merits of my own life and sacrificial death. As C. Haddon Spurgeon said, he can plead as to move the heart of God and prevail on our behalf. What 1 John 2:2 reveals ultimately, please listen to this, is that the way Christ intervened was through his atoning, propitiatory sacrifice that appeased God's wrath, that satisfied his demand for justice and appeased his wrath. He himself is the propitiation. So what is meant by the statement, we have an advocate, is that Christ now and forevermore pleads the merits of his own sacrificial death before God on our behalf. Folks, I can hardly take this in. This is Christianity. Explore the recesses of your worst moments. Maybe even your best moments, which aren't really that hot. And realize that as you sit under the weight of your guilt, God shifted it all. God transferred it all. God made him, Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:21, to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made righteous in him. Has anybody ever told you that what really happened up there on the cross was not just an example of morality or even example of real sacrificial love? It was an act in which a great transaction took place, in which God, by his own will, legally charged all the guilt and sin to a person who had never done it. And guess what happens when you believe in Christ, when you're really saved? All that righteousness, Jesus Christ, is transferred to your account. So that as my pastor of years ago said, no one will ever be accepted of God who is not as righteous as God is. Pastor Nye, do you say you're as righteous as God? Every bit. Every bit. Because I didn't earn it. It was freely credited to me in justification when I believed into Christ. That is the gospel. Nothing else, nothing less. So what do we say, folks? What do we cry? What comes up from the mouths and hearts of God's people? We have an advocate with the Father is this. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fear. the bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my assurance stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood, folks, to plead. Have you ever thought of blood pleading, taking up a voice kind of like the voice of Abel's blood as it cried to God from the ground for justice? Here's the justice that Christ's blood cries for. I died for them. I lived righteous for them. Make those guilty sinners free. His blood atoned for all our race and sprinkles now the throne of God. Five bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. My beloved people, you know what Christ wants to do for you? You know what he wants to do as a result of his death? He wants to do what exactly this song says pleads for you. Here's how he pleads. God, forgive them. Oh, forgive they cry. Forgive them. Oh, forgive they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who appeased God's wrath and made a payment sufficient for anyone to come. I close this way. One of the most interesting of all high-profile Supreme Court cases was a case that ended up requiring officials of the law upon arresting a criminal suspect to clearly inform them that, quote, you have the right to remain silent, that anything you say may be used against you in a court of law. You have the right to consult an attorney and to have an attorney present during questioning. And if you can't afford representation, an attorney will be provided at no cost. This was the 1966 Supreme Court ruling in the case of Ernesto Miranda versus Arizona, in which Mr. Miranda actually... get this, folks. He admitted kidnapping and rape. He admitted to being as guilty of sin, but it could not be used to prosecute him because they were given under interrogation, violated his right of the Fifth Amendment against self-incrimination. Thus, the legal requirement of the Miranda statement before God. And I'm so thankful. When I was a little wretch of a boy, a sinner, my mom hates to hear me talk this way, but it's not familial true, but it's spiritually true. God used to, he gave me thoughts of him. I was always God conscious. Though I didn't live for him, though I didn't understand him, though I didn't turn to him, I always knew he existed and I feared him. And I just knew from the time I was a little boy, and I guess God was doing that because he would call me to be saved and he would call me to preach, that he wanted me to be aware of him. And it was that consciousness, set on fire by the work of Spirit and the Scripture that actually brought me to Christ. So when I say before God, I'm not talking about something that's colorful terminology for the purpose of a sermon. Before God, the only right will be to remain silent if you are without Christ. There is no Miranda provision where a guilty sinner can avoid prosecution because his guilt was admitted under interrogation. The righteousness of the ruling, the verdict of guilt, and the sentence of death and hell is not in question. What's in question? When any person stands before God on that last day, what is in question? What can call forth from God mercy, grace, that will forgive the ransomed sinner? What is the sinner's only plea? The only thing that will register mercy from the judge is whether you have secured the unfailing advocacy of Jesus Christ the righteous. Christ is your only defense. He's your only plea. And if you have him, all your sins have been propitiated.
Christ died for them. What shall separate me from the love of God? Christ died for the ungodly. And I'm going to turn it over to Domingo to lead us in a song. I've preached 55 minutes. You've been very good listeners. About 6 or 8 minutes shorter than Pastor Joel preached the last time I was here on Sunday night. I wish in your own heart, you don't need to come forward. I don't need to whip up some emotional frenzy here. You've heard the words of truth. You know, have you ever been saved, born again? Being born again is when you come to accept, I can't save myself. I need something different. My life needs to change. I want forgiveness. I want the guilt taken away. God has provided it for you if you will believe in Him this day. Lord, as we sing, I pray you might stamp the truth of your word on the hearts of people. In Jesus' name, amen.